Title of message today is Refuting Lies About Lying, Answering Lies, Liars, and Lying Doctrine. John 8:44 says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." 1 Timothy 4 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh for you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And finally, Psalms 31:18 says, "Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous." Lord God, we do thank you for another day, another Lord's Day, when we could come into your house and worship you, God. You said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, that you would be there in the midst of us, God. We do pray now, Lord Jesus, that we're a church that is open to you, God, and that you would come to and fill us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is now our sixth message on the topic of lying. We have seen before that lying or any form of guile or untruth is evil, on par with violence and killing. Proverbs 26 says, "He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin." But like killing, in rare cases, for example, self-defense or to save innocent lives, telling untruths is sometimes allowable and even right and noble. And like with divorce or killing in self-defense, where some believe you can never divorce even for adultery or never kill even in self-defense, there are those that are likewise righteous over much regarding lying and think that telling falsehoods is always a sin. Rahab and the Hebrew midwives disprove this. We'll just read just a couple verses about them again. It's good to just remember these verses and know that you can just turn to these verses. The doctrine is right there in the verse if you just study it and remember. So many times I have seen that if you're asking God what something means, if you just read the verse again, it's there already, and we just didn't see it. So in James 2:25, it says, "Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way." She could not have sent them out another way and thereby be justified if she did not send them out a false way first. And then Exodus 1 says, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty." God dealt well with the midwives because they spoke falsely and said the Hebrew women were delivered before they arrived. And the people multiplied because their falsehood threw Pharaoh off of his killing path for a little while. Whereas if they told the truth, Pharaoh would have found new midwives to kill the babies at birth. Additionally, adherence to the false doctrine will try to explain away the deceit of Elisha, for example, as not being a lie, but that Elisha technically spoke the truth. We have seen, however, that God himself helped Elisha deceive the soldiers by blinding the men, and that what Elisha did was full of guile, and would have been wrong had he not been defending himself against enemy soldiers. We have also seen that wresting the scriptures to turn the righteous and commendable deceit that Rahab and the midwives engaged in into a sin, ironically can sear the consciences of those that believe such a doctrine, such that they are increasingly become liars themselves, both by way of their false doctrinal lying by deceitful word games, and even just by downright lying. Since lying is so harmful and so wicked, this false doctrine on lying needs to be answered. How does one go about answering false doctrine, and why? We'll start with the second question first. Consider Jude 1:3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We need to contend for the faith. Part of that is, to the best of our ability, we need to doctrinally, line upon line, precept upon precept, lay out the logical case for what we believe. By explaining doctrines using reason and from the scripture, we can help people come to the knowledge of the truth. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This is important for all biblical doctrines, not just salvation. Now, there are a lot of doctrines to address. Why this one, and why now? The answer is, in a word, providence. I once saw a newborn kitten come crawling out towards me from under my car in my driveway. I don't know where it came from, but I do know if I left it outside, it would likely die. So I picked it up, brought it inside. Her name is Cream, and she is still alive today. There are all kinds of abandoned cats in the world. I cannot possibly save them all, but God put this one in my path, so I took it in. As you all know, our former pastor, Joey Faust, was the pastor of our church for many years. A brother in church had a serious issue with him and began the process outlined in Matthew 18 of what to do when someone has an issue with their brother. The former pastor claimed in a meeting of all the men of the church that he could not be removed as the pastor even by unanimous vote, unless he was excluded from the congregation entirely. Even if he had late-stage dementia, he insisted that only a family member could remove him from his position in such a case. And he said if he committed something that, in his own sole judgment, was grounds for his removal from church, such as fornication, that he would willingly leave in that case, but otherwise could not be removed from membership. As you know, for this and other serious reasons, he was removed as the pastor and put out of the church entirely, according to Matthew 18. But he did not accept his removal. And to this day, he has not retracted the unbiblical and cultic beliefs he openly professed in that meeting. Matthew 18, starting at verse 15, says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now he would not hear the church. The church agreed to remove him, and so it was done. He's still in the area, wrongfully holding on to church property, and is now promoting false doctrine, including his false teachings on lying. Ephesians 5 says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Since this man was recently the pastor of our church, we have a unique responsibility to reprove his false doctrines. We have a relationship with him, or did. Consider the case of Eli. He had a couple of bad sons that he did nothing about. In 1 Samuel 3, starting in verse 12, it says, "In that day," this is the Lord speaking, "in that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Eli's whole house was destroyed because he would not restrain his sons. They were adults, but Eli still had a responsibility to restrain them. When someone associated with us goes bad, we have a responsibility to do what we can to restrain their influence for evil, even if they are, or in this case were, once in authority over us. We'll talk a little more about this at the end of this message, God willing. So now back to our first question. How do we go about answering false doctrine? This is an important question beyond this immediate case. What we need to do first is lay a foundation, and then build upon the foundation, and after this is complete, then we can answer any objections brought by the promoters of false doctrine. An important aside in this regard, the starting place for any doctrinal discussion has to be the Holy Bible, and we need to approach the book with great humility. Any doctrinal system we come up with is always subject to the Scriptures. If the Lord shows us any errors through His Word, we need to remove and repair any flaws in the doctrinal framework we have constructed. And if we determine that our entire understanding of a doctrine is flawed, then we need to tear the house down and start all over, no matter how long we may have believed a particular doctrine and no matter how much we have invested in it. Psalms 119 is the longest chapter in the Holy Bible, and it is all about the Bible. Let us consider just a few of these verses carefully, with fear and trembling, applying them to ourselves. Psalm 119, starting in verse 21, says, "Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word." And skipping down, it says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love." And the final verse is, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." We know that we all do go astray often, just like the psalmist did. So we ask God to just please seek us as we remember and consider his commandments. So in the last several messages, we have laid a foundation regarding the doctrine of lying. Now we will explore one more passage that we did not look at previously. Then we'll answer some specific objections that have been raised, challenging our conclusions. The passage we'll now examine is one involving Sarah. The Lord had met up with Abraham and promised them a son, and Sarah doubted it would happen. So in Genesis 18, starting in verse 9, "And they," that is the Lord and his angels, "said unto him," that's Abraham, "Where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, Am I waxed old? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. So Sarah here was doubting God's word that she will have a son, because they were both so old. Abraham would be 100 and Sarah 90 when the child was born. Notice that Sarah denied she laughed when asked. Why did she deny it? Well, she could have tried to say she didn't really laugh, meaning she didn't laugh out loud, or she could have tried to say she didn't say the exact words the Lord ascribed to her. Regarding the exact words, consider how the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate narrator of the Bible, infallibly declared the exact words she thought in her mind. After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? But the infallible Lord in the very next verse speaks out loud and says she said these words, Shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Notice the words right next to each other in the Bible are said to be different. And they were both recorded by God himself. This is a very important point. How can this be? Well, one thing it does is it highlights the difference between a deceiver and a man without guile. The Lord, in speaking to Abraham, paraphrased her thoughts. He left out her doubts about Abraham's age and how she called him Lord, which is commended many centuries later in Peter. He left this out because these were irrelevant and unneeded details in this part of the story when he was speaking. He didn't leave it out to deceive Abraham, and Sarah could not have possibly denied she said this. If she denied it, she would be lying, even though the words the Lord used to describe what she was thinking were not her exact thoughts. Deceiving someone, whether justified or not, is dependent not on the specific words used. Sarah did not try to deny she was thinking those specific words the Lord ascribed to her because the difference was not material. If she did think the difference was material, it would be appropriate to say something to that effect, clarifying what was meant. If she had tried to deny she said what the Lord claims she said based on those were not her exact words, she would be obligated to explain that. If instead she just gave a denial, reasoning that she was not lying because those were technically not her words and so she technically didn't say it, she would be a liar. Deception or lying is when you deliberately cause someone to not understand the material truth or the relevant truth of a matter, no matter how you go about it. Technical truth can serve a lie by deliberately obfuscating a general or overarching truth by focusing on irrelevant minutiae. An analogy would be if we had a worker, we'll call him Jim. Suppose he had a job in a cabinet factory. Maybe his job was to take roughly hewn pieces of the cabinetry and make them smooth by sanding them down before they're finished or painted. He does his job well. He sands the wood, makes it smooth. But then the owner shoots an email to the worker's foreman, we'll call him Joe, and says, Our finished cabinets look terrible. The paint job is awful. Is Jim sanding them correctly? Now, Joe knows that Jim is not responsible for the way the cabinets turned out. Joe thinks that Jim is not suited for the job for unrelated reasons, but does not think the owner would understand his reasons. So Joe then says, I'm sorry, but the wood is still very rough and jagged when Jim is through sanding. The owner then directs Joe to fire Jim. Well, this would be an obvious lie, right? Well, what if Joe looked at the wood under a microscope before he answered his boss's question about how Jim sands the cabinets? I don't know if any of you ever looked at something underneath a microscope, but even the smoothest surface will show jagged edges that appear quite large under magnification. So technically, the wood did not appear smooth under a microscope. By not mentioning that he was judging the wood as jagged by looking through a microscope, was he not lying to his boss since the wood, which was truly rough and jagged in the way and under the circumstances he chose to define the term? Would it be acceptable if this supervisor was dealing with a subordinate or maybe one of his children and he felt it would be better for them not to have a clear understanding of the matter of the time? Well, of course not. He's lying. Whether one is engaged or in guile or not is based on a shared understanding and communication between two parties. Anything, again, that is done to obfuscate or confuse what is being communicated is deception. A man engaged in it will be found a liar unless he has good cause, which, as we noted, are few and far between. So back to Sarah. Sarah did not try to deny what she thought in her heart, even if she didn't use the exact words. She knew what the Lord meant when he paraphrased her thoughts, and so did not object to his paraphrase. Instead, she denied that she laughed. Why did she deny? Well, according to the Bible, it was because she was afraid. She was afraid that the Lord knew she laughed, even though she gave no outward sign, and afraid because it showed she was amused by and doubting of God's word. Now, her laughing did not manifest itself outwardly at all, because the Bible says she laughed within herself. God only knew that she laughed due to his omniscience. Omniscience means that God knows everything. Now, if Sarah had the Hebrew equivalent of a Webster's 1828 dictionary thousands of years before it existed, she might have considered this dictionary definition of laugh. From Webster's, laugh, a verb from the Hebrew word laugh, to make the noise and exhibit the features which are characteristic of mirth in the human species. Violent laughter is accompanied with a shaking of the sides, and all laughter expels breath from the lungs. But Sarah laughed within herself. She was silent and expelled no breath. So could she have denied laughing based on the fact that she did not technically laugh and not be lying? No, that would miss the whole point. No one saw her laugh, even if she did expel air from her lungs. The point is, she laughed because she thought having a baby at their advanced ages was ludicrous. She doubted the word of God. She was lying when she denied laughing, regardless of whether she technically expelled breath from her lungs or not. One might say that laughing within yourself can be likened to committing adultery in the heart. And if we were to look at a dictionary definition that was more comprehensive, we could see that the word laugh could also mean to just have the emotion without the actual sound. Oxford goes on and says, describes kind of the same thing about the sounds and the shaking of the sides and mirth. But at the end, it says also, by transference, to have the emotion of mirth, amusement, or scorn, which is expressed by laughing. So we see that a good dictionary says you can be said to laugh even without making noise or any outward sign, as long as you have the same emotion. In the end, though, Sarah did not try to play those word games. And if she was playing those word games in her head, God still would never have countenanced them. Thankfully, Sarah repented of her lie. This is proven later because she mentions laughter again when she has the child, and it is in a context where the laughter reflects joy, not doubting. In Genesis 21, verse 5, it says, "And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age." And then if there's any doubt, Hebrews 11 says, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." Sarah had faith and believed the promise according to Hebrews. But when she laughed the first time and denied she laughed, she had sinful doubt. The verses in Hebrews prove she repented of her doubt and lying. Now it's time to go through the objections to this view we have outlined on lying these past weeks. We're going to go through the objections as they were gleaned from several podcasts published by Joey Faust on sermonaudio.com. They're entitled "A Time for Silence, Not Lies, No Justified Lying," "Is There a Justified Lying?" and "Did Elisha Lie? Examples of Holy Silence, Not Lying." I will not summarize all the sermon material or answer every word said. I will just gather the important points and objections and list them out and respond. They're not in the order they were preached necessarily. I just grouped them together based on topic. There are also some main objections that I will not detail here or only briefly mention. In other messages, we have already dealt with Elisha and his deception of the soldiers and how he was justified because he was at war with those he deceived, not because he played word games. We already showed that Rahab and the midwives were righteous in their deception and were commended by God for it. And we already showed that there are multiple examples of doctrines taught only by examples of commandments that are conditional. So first, a couple of general observations. In his series on lying, Joey never once attempts to define what a lie is. And he argues against many straw men and never really addresses the plain truth that lying is like killing or stealing or divorce, actions that are all generally prohibited but have exceptions. The problems this present will become apparent as we go through these one by one. So, objection number one. Telling a falsehood like Rahab did is wrong because the Bible says it is wrong to do evil that good may come. Other ways that he has expressed this objection is he calls it lying in an emergency, by which he means we can do evil that worse evil might not come, or that we can lie officiously, which means done for a good purpose, as opposed to malicious lies, which are done for an evil purpose. Now, the basis of this objection comes from Romans 3:8, where it says, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." We have spoken on this before, and this objection, as far as it goes, is correct. We are not allowed to do evil that good may come. But as the verse says there, Paul was slanderously reported that he was saying, let us do evil that good may come, and that's also not what we're saying. It's a straw man. A straw man is something, in argumentation, you set up just to tear down while ignoring the real issue. It has nothing to do with this doctrine. For example, killing someone because you hate him is wrong. It's murder. Killing someone to stop him from raping your wife and stealing your children is right. It's not a lesser sin to stop a greater sin. It's just not a sin at all to kill that person that's doing such a thing. In similar contexts, telling falsehoods is not wrong at all, either. And you don't murder someone when you kill them in self-defense, and you're not lying to anyone when you tell a falsehood in self-defense. At least in this usage, we're assuming that the word lie is referring to a wrongful deceit. This will become more apparent as we look at other specific examples. So then there's what I've labeled objection number two, and it's called lying to save our life by denying Jesus. What about the martyrs? Joey said, in one of these sermons, millions lost their life through the centuries when all they had to do was lie. They could have saved their family by lying. They could have saved their own bodies. He goes on to say, so those that say it's good to justify or it's acceptable to justify lying to save a life, hopefully you're willing to alter your statement because these Christians could have saved a life immediately just with a few words. Thousands and thousands and thousands died. So what about the martyrs? Why can't they lie about Jesus to save themselves or their family members? It would even be self-defense. Before we answer this objection, let's show how the over-righteous view about lying, where verbal falsehoods are always wrong, has no bearing on this objection at all. In that view, the midwives lied to save themselves, which, by the way, is slanderous to say. The midwives risked their lives by telling an untruth to continue to save more babies. And Rahab lied because she lacked faith in this view, that God could protect her if she had told the truth. But they suffered no consequence and were rewarded despite their lies. So why can't a martyr just lie and still make the kingdom like Rahab did? God can just overlook the lie. But wait, that doesn't work because of Matthew 10. Matthew 10 in verse 32 says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So Rahab can lie and still make the kingdom, but the martyrs cannot in that view. Why is that? Well, it must mean that it can't be merely lying that is the issue here. There must be more to the explanation. So here's the answer to that objection. Let's restate it. People do not have a right to kill you for believing in the Lord, obviously. So don't you therefore have a right to defend yourself physically and by extension by telling untruths to them as well, even untruths about your belief in the Lord if need be? The answer is no. This is a special case. And we could see it if we go back to the argument about defending yourself, even physically. So look at the Lord in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, verse 47, it says this, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came in with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." So this is talking about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. "And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Self-defense is normally proper, but in this case, Jesus was to die on the cross. Neither man nor angel would be allowed to fight for him. He needed to go to the cross. This does not refute the idea of self-defense, using a sword to kill someone, trying to wrongfully kidnap or execute you. It was just a specific exception. Similarly, we can never lie about our Lord. It is not because telling falsehoods are wrong in self-defense. It is a special case. The problem is not the lie or deception per se. It is that we would be denying him. There are times when we cannot kill even in self-defense, when it involves martyrdom. In Acts 21:13, "Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so there are likewise times when we cannot deceive even to defend ourselves, when it involves denying the Lord. Objection number 3, Jesus is our example. Where did he ever lie? Joey said, "And we're commanded to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is sinless, and we believe it. The Bible says he is our example to show us how to live the Christian life. He is our forerunner, the captain of our salvation. Where did he ever lie? Where did he ever lie to save life? Where did our great example ever lie for necessity to do some good?" Our Lord did not just expect us to use his life as the sole means for determining what actions we are allowed to take. When the Lord Jesus Christ justified his actions in one case, he used the scriptures, Matthew 12, 1 through 6. "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were ahungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was ahungered, and they that were there with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." We have mentioned this before. Our Lord used an example from what David did with scriptural reasoning about the priests, even where there was no direct commandment in the Old Testament to justify his actions. Our examples of Rahab, the midwives, Jael, etc. are good enough to justify deceit in self-defense and lawful warfare. And the Lord himself does engage in deceit. We have explained this in much greater detail previously, but Joey has never dealt with this verse in any of his podcasts. Ezekiel 14:9, "And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel." So now, objection number 4. I call this the bossy wives justification. Joey said, "The Bible says in Hebrews 2, For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Do we believe that? In the above quote, Joey claims that God will make a way to escape situations without telling falsehoods of any kind. I call this the bossy wives justification, because this idea is similar to the idea in a book written by John R. Rice called Bobbed Hair, Bossy Wives, and Women Preachers. Here's a quote from John R. Rice from that book. I have heard many objections at this point, and no doubt many very earnest and sincere people will expect disaster to come if a Christian wife sets out to be subject to her unsaved husband. Why, suppose my husband should command me to get drunk, says a wife. Don't you see that would drag the wife down in sin and with the unsaved husband, says another. And many imaginary cases have been presented to me by those who did not want to accept this command of the Lord that wives are to subject to their husbands. But to all such, I must simply answer that it is God's word, and it is up to God to make it work. The Bible really works. Why should people believe that if a woman obeying this command and believing this promise of God and setting out to win her husband, submitting to him with the whole heart as God commands, why should we believe that God would leave such a woman alone to break her heart and to be led into sin as well as failure? I am sure that will never be the case with any woman who honestly and with all her heart in the police, Jesus Christ, depends upon his word, sets out to do exactly what he says. But John R. Rice has written some good things. That's a beautiful hymn that we sang earlier. But this isn't true. It's not true that the wife must submit to her husband if he commands her to sin. The way out is just to refuse to sin. Thinking otherwise is like jumping off the high place hoping God will catch you. It's presumptuous. Luke 4, verse 9 says, talking about the devil bringing Jesus, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. There is no example in Scripture of waiting around for God to give you a way out of trouble because deception in time of war is supposedly wrong, any more than God expected Joshua to stand around praying, Lord, please conquer these lands without me having to kill anyone. Rahab was deceitful and commended for it, as were the midwives. That is why all of Joey's examples, in this case, are from history books instead of the Bible. Joey said, we also know that the Lord told us to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. That doesn't mean to be sinful, but there are many testimonies of people in Nazi Germany that saved Jews and hid them, and they had a conscience against lying. They verbally did not lie, and God gave them at that moment, because of their conviction, a way out. Notice he makes this distinction of verbally lying. This is one of his biggest mistakes. He thinks that lying is not limited to saying things verbally. He thinks that lying is limited to saying things verbally that are false. As we have seen before, lying is not limited to words out of our mouth. A man can use what the Bible calls a lying weight or a lying measure and not say a word and still be guilty of lying. Leaving things out, using varying definitions of words, etc., all can be forms of lying. If Rahab had a better imagination and quicker wit, so she could have said deceitful words that were somehow technically true, Joey would say that she then would not have been lying. This is a nice game to play if you speak for a living, like a lawyer or a preacher, but this definition of lying is just not true. You can deceive with your lips, even if you are not technically lying, and it is just as wrong as lying unless you have justification. Consider Proverbs 24, 28. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. To deceive with thy lips, if you say anything, true or false, in order to deceive someone, you're deceiving them with your lips. When Elisha spoke to the soldiers and told them that this was not the way and this was not the city, he was deceiving them with his lips. Now, objection number 5, the slippery slope. Joey said, we also pointed out that it is very dangerous slippery slope. You just go further and further. The lies beget more lies. The emergencies become very small after a while. First, you start with the right to lie to preserve life, and then you end up with the right to lie for good results. And you can say it's to preserve life because you could always rationalize there's eternal life, there's millennial life, there's life at the judgment seat, there's quality of life. And then you end up at sometimes right to commit other sins for good also. Your whole life just becomes one big lie. Well, again, like usual, we will see that his view has the same supposed problem. We'll see it with this other quote. Joey said, I believe that some sins are worse than other sins, and I believe that some lies are worse than other lies. But what we're looking at is perfection here. We're looking at what is the right thing to do. If you believe, as Joey does, that Rahab lied, but that some lies are worse than other lies, and her lie allowed her to win the kingdom anyways, what is to stop him from falling down his own slippery slope? That slope would be, hey, if Rahab can lie and get away with it, maybe I can too. It's the same exact problem that he's ascribing to the biblical view. But let's answer this. Is this really a slippery slope? If you believe Rahab was justified in her deceit, is that a danger that you might just start justifying deceit for everything? That's a nonsensical point. Can a wife divorce a man for desertion? Well, that's a slippery slope. Does that mean if he doesn't come home one night, she can divorce him the next day? Can a wife divorce him for adultery? Well, that's a slippery slope. She caught his gaze wickedly, linger on an attractive woman at the store, and he confessed that he momentarily lusted and chose to continue looking for a moment. So now can she throw away 20 years of marriage for one wicked look? If not, that's a slippery slope, so you can't get divorced at all, even for adultery. And what about justified killing or justified taking of spoil? Whatever answer you give to refute the idea that those are a slippery slope to where you can just kill or take somebody else's property whenever you want, that same answer would apply to telling a falsehood. The fact is, we must study the scriptures carefully to define the limits of certain commandments. We can't just shrink back from the labor and in laziness or stubbornness just make these blanket statements that there's a slippery slope. And this leads to objection number 6, which is, you can't trust anyone who believes Rahab was justified in her deceit. Joey said, these Christians affirmed, with some other of the theosophic sect, that falsehood was allowable for a holy end. He goes on to say, he's quoting someone here, the knowledge that a lie is under certain circumstances deemed proper by a man throws doubt on all that man says or does under any circumstances. And I have to say, that is true. I've experienced that with friends who sometimes I had to wonder if this wasn't a time where, like I said before, it was one of those things that they think are holy lies or lies of necessity, and then I've seen them go off the deep end with this thing. He goes on and says, I have seen several people adopt this view and end up a mess. I've seen others that I thought were somehow or another being faithful and righteous, though they were sharing that view of justified lying, and then I've seen them totally lose it. And always you're kind of wondering, even before they manifest and fall off into just outright lying, you always have to wonder whether you can believe what they're saying. You never know if they're using one of those justified lies. My first answer to that is that if Joey is going to call me a liar, he should use my name and do it to my face. Secondly, if Joey believes that he can kill an enemy soldier in a just war or kill a person in self-defense, and he does, it would not be reasonable for me to sit around wondering if he might just suddenly decide to kill me because he holds that belief. Similarly, if I thought it was justified to tell a deliberate untruth to an enemy soldier in a just war to deceive him, it would not be reasonable for anyone else to just sit around wondering if that means I thought it was justifiable to deceive them with lies for anything just because I believed it was appropriate in wartime. Objection number 7, Sarah and lying. God can praise actions that have sin mixed in with them. Joey said, now let me give you a very, very important example. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter praises Sarah and praises the fact that she called her husband Lord, little L. She's respectfully submissive to her husband and she called him Lord. Nothing else is said about any of Sarah's sins or errors, but when you go back and look at the very example, the Holy Spirit is likely discussing. When you see Sarah calling Abraham Lord, she is by herself in private, and she's just speaking of her husband as her Lord as if it's just normal. It was part of her character to see him as Lord, but the exact situation, the specific situation where she is calling her husband Lord, she is laughing and scoffing at the promise of God that they all have a child through her husband, and though she was in private, God heard it. And God said, you laughed, and she lied, and God says, you did laugh, so Sarah was guilty of a lack of faith. Sarah was guilty of lying to God, but the Holy Ghost bypasses that momentarily and deals with the good things she did even though she lied. Even though she lacked faith at that moment, she did call her husband Lord when she wasn't even really thinking about it all that much and nobody was around to hear it. She wasn't putting on a show. She really saw him as her head to be obedient to. God can praise an action that has some sin mixed with it. The idea then is that God can praise actions that have sin mixed in. Since it happened with Sarah, the argument would go, perhaps other examples in the Bible, like Rahab, were praised for an action, say like hiding the spies, that had sin mixed in, which is lying about it. We have already examined this in detail. The difference is that Sarah was rebuked for her lying, and she clearly repented of it. Rahab was rebuked for nothing and was commended for her righteous deceit. Her hiding of the spies and sending them out another way was deceitful, and there is no way it could be otherwise. She was just as righteous in doing this as she would have been if she had the spies lay in wait and kill the men searching for them. She did nothing wrong. Here now is the final objection we will consider. Objection number 8. God says in Ecclesiastes, there is a time to kill, but never says there is a time to lie or a time for truth-telling. But he does say there is a time for silence and a time to speak. And Joey uses this to show you can withhold information. So Joey, speaking, says, finally, we are told directly, as clear as can be, that there is a time to kill. Ecclesiastes says there is a time to kill, chapter 3, and a time to heal. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. The inspired writer does not tell us anywhere that there is a time to lie and a time for truth-telling and honesty, and that there's a time for dishonesty. But the wise king does give us this very crucial information connected with this subject. There is no time to lie, but there is a time to keep silence. There is a time to withhold information from those that have no right to know the information, especially when there is a higher just authority that commands you to keep silence. A prime example is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll read that in a second. God is basically telling Samuel to keep silence about the anointing of Jesse's son. That is not information that Saul needs to have. This is God himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is commanding the silence. It is not a lie. He is commanding Samuel to withhold important information from a rebel king. There are certain situations where it's right to withhold information about lying from those who do not have the right before God to know. When a higher authority says not to mention something, and that is a just authority, to withhold information is not lying. But this shouldn't be done when someone has a right before God to know. There should be no Rebekahs leading their children to lie, even if they conclude it's for a good cause. When there is a right to know the information from a proper authority, there should not be a sinful concealing. So there is a sinful silence, a sinful withholding of information, and there is a just withholding of information. But there is not a just lying. So first, regarding the passage in Ecclesiastes 3, yes, it does not say there is a time for lying and a time for truth-telling. But it does say this, Ecclesiastes 3:8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. In a time of war, deceit is allowed. We have seen this with Jael, Joshua, and other examples. And during this time, in Ecclesiastes 3:8, there's also a time to hate. It can be said to be hateful to kill your enemies and hateful to lie to them. But as Rahab and others demonstrate, sometimes it's necessary to deceive a foe that you have the right to kill. Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. But now let us consider the passage about Samuel. 1 Samuel 16:1-5 says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to this sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Notice in this passage that God did not tell Samuel to dissemble. He did not tell them to prevaricate, which means to speak or act in an evasive way to avoid giving a direct answer or to deceive intentionally by using ambiguous or misleading language. He did not use his words or tell him to use his words to make him think he was going to go do something that he wasn't going to go do. Samuel did not deceive Saul at all. Saul did not ask him, "Are you going down to Gilgal to do something nefarious? I think you're up to something, Samuel." It just never got to the point where Samuel had to be deceptive. Some will say that in this instance, God was telling Samuel to deceive Saul. But every time something is concealed, it is not a lie. It was not just minutiae or irrelevance when he told him he went down to sacrifice. Sacrifice was a very godly and important action. It can be argued that that was the primary reason he went there. A fool uttereth all his mind. You don't have to tell everyone everything you are thinking or doing. But in this case, God was showing Saul mercy by giving him more time. And avoiding telling someone something instead of lying is mercy also, just like lying to them instead of killing them would be. Being lied to, generally speaking, would be preferable to being killed. Getting smitten instead of killed would also be better for the recipient. The fact is, Samuel, when going to anoint David, was going to commit that which would be called treason if he did not have God's blessing. If Saul found out, he would have had Samuel executed. When push came to shove, at that point, could Samuel have fought back against Saul and his supporters, since Samuel was doing right and anointing the king God had appointed? The answer is the time was not yet right for David to assume the throne. So God wanted Samuel to neither kill, violently overthrow, or lie to Saul. Samuel understood this and wanted to know what should be done if he was asked why he was going where David was. So God gave him a good and honest alibi. But even here, if one wants to push it and characterize this as deceit, notice the factors that are in play. A fear of being killed, a righteous ability to defend yourself even to the death of your adversary if the adversary attacked you for finding out that which you are concealing from him. This passage is hardly making the blanket case that you are allowed to say things to throw someone off the relevant truth as long as in your estimation they don't have the right to know or are not in authority over you, or you have a higher authority telling you to conceal it. Now there is day and there is night. An evil man puts light for darkness and darkness for light. Isaiah 5 says in verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Saying that what Rahab and the midwives did was sin is putting light for darkness. Saying that what Elisha did when he deceived the soldiers is okay for a pastor to do to his congregation, that's putting darkness for light. But as we consider darkness and light, day and night, we must consider that there are times of dusk where it is not completely dark and not completely light. Remember Ruth when she visited Boaz when he was asleep at the threshing floor and he told her to leave in the morning? In Ruth 3, it says, "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." It was no longer night, but not yet fully day either. You could see people's forms or shadows, but not make out who they were or even their gender. This reminds me of the passage where the Lord healed a man in Mark 8. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town." So you have a man where Jesus first restored his sight partially, where he saw men very indistinctly, like trees walking. He then performed the second stage of his healing where his sight became clear. When we're dealing with light and darkness, good and evil, we need to stay far away from the darkness. But this case of Samuel we are studying is getting closer to the edges between light and darkness. If there's any doubt about whether what we are engaging in the darkness of lying instead of a righteous deceit like that of Rahab, we need to make sure we're walking in the light. If we are not sure of how Bible doctrine should be applied in each set of circumstances, we need to be like that blind man and let Jesus give us clearer vision before we proceed. The fact that there are some difficult cases that more resemble dusk than noontime or midnight does not imply the doctrine suffers from a so-called slippery slope and is flawed. We can find that same false objection everywhere if we look hard enough. For example, we know that killing in self-defense is justified in the Bible, but what exactly is self-defense? Obviously, if a man attacks you with a knife, you can do anything to stop him, including killing him. But not all cases are clear-cut. How about if the man just says he's going to kill you? Well, I guess that depends on the context. If a man says, I'm going to kill you, and reaches into his waistband and begins to pull out a gun, it would clearly be self-defense to shoot him first. But what if you caught him breaking into your house and you subdued him and he was lying on the floor tied up waiting for the police to arrive, and then he said, I'm going to kill you? Could you then just kill him in self-defense because he threatened you? Obviously not. We even have a scripture that supports that explanation. In our Elisha passage that we studied before, where Elisha spoke falsely to deceive the soldiers that were after him, Elisha, with God's help, had tricked the men into walking into captivity in the midst of Samaria. Listen to what the Bible says happens next. 2 Kings 6, and the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Elisha said, You don't just kill enemy soldiers that you have taken captive. In the same way, you would not kill a robber that you had subdued and was not an imminent threat to you, even if he was still breathing out threatenings. The precept we learn from Elisha teaches us that. But there are still going to be cases that are not so easily discerned. What if you're in a gunfight with a robber? Suppose he then suddenly turned tail and ran. Do you take a shot at his back? Well, why would you do that if he is running away and not a threat to you? But what if he is just briefly retreating to get better cover? Do you need to wait until he takes cover and begins firing again until you defend yourself or your family? It might be clear to you what to do in that scenario, but I'm sure we could come up with a scenario that is like when Ruth left the threshing floor, a time in the morning before one could know another, where it wasn't clear. Hard cases have to be reasoned out. Like the blind man who had his eyes partially healed, we may not clearly see the answer at first. But the fact that there are edge cases does not overthrow the doctrine that killing in self-defense is allowable. And the fact that there are hard cases regarding when deception is allowable does not overthrow the doctrine that we can tell falsehoods to defend ourselves. And finally, the fact that there are some hard cases does not justify thinking that Elisha was practicing holy silence with those soldiers as opposed to actively deceiving with his tongue. Satan is the one who wants you to think that pastors can actively deceive with their tongue their congregation and that they'll be justified and that they're not liars when they do that. That crooked serpent, the devil, he's the one that wants you to think that using your mouth to deceive is okay to do to your friends and to do to your flock as long as you word it just right instead of recognizing that it doesn't matter how you word it. It is wicked to deceive your friends like that. You should be deceiving enemies that are coming to kill you. That is who you should be deceiving. The interpretation is backwards. It's upside down. It somehow makes it wrong to speak falsehoods to enemies who you could rightfully kill, but makes it right to deceive your friends, your family, your flock, anyone that's under your authority, if in your sole judgment it would benefit them to deceive them, and as long as you play the word game. It's almost like the proponents of this false doctrine have never looked up the meaning of words like dissemble. Near the beginning of this message, I mentioned how when someone associated with our church goes bad, we have a responsibility to do what we can to restrain their influence for evil. We looked at the example of Eli not doing what he could to restrain his sons and the trouble it caused. Eli was the authority in the prior example, but even those under authority have a responsibility to not condone or accept evil. Consider this following sobering passage of Scripture. It starts in Joshua 7, verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore thou liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Notice how God just said somebody in the camp was lying. To dissemble means to conceal one's true motives, feelings, or beliefs by giving a false appearance or pretending to be something one is not. It involves hiding one's true thoughts or intentions through deceptive behavior or by presenting a false impression to others. Dissembling is a form of lying. They were not speaking here. They were lying with their silence. As we go on in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be, he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." Notice that God just had Joshua warn the entire congregation what was about to happen. He did this the day before this was going to happen. He told them they are going to find out who took this accursed thing. They were going to cast lots, and they were going to just, God was going to show them. They would just narrow it down, you know, tribe by tribe, family by family, until it got to the person who was dissembling and lying and had this stuff that he wasn't supposed to take. So the next day, we pick it up and it says, "So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So Achan dissembled. He lied by taking spoils of war he wasn't supposed to and hiding it amongst the stuff. And he suffered a horrible fate. Notice the children and the wife died for their father's lies. Does that seem unfair? God's never unjust. Why did they die then? Because they were complicit. The stuff was buried in their tent. They only had one tent. There is no way they didn't know that their father dug a hole in the floor and buried that stuff. They were dissembling by pretending to be a godly family that did not have worldly stuff in their tent. They were being deceptive with their silence, and they died for their lie. Even if they feared their father too much to say something earlier, they could have confessed when they are in the process of casting lots to determine who the thief was, when they would have been safe from anything he might have done to them. Had they done so, God surely would have given mercy to them. Do not be complicit in a lie, in a wrongful deception. Even knowing about it and not speaking up can get you killed, even if it's your own father. Proverbs 19:5 says, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. He that speaketh lies shall not escape. Lord God, we do thank you for thy word. We pray that it'll not come back void, God, that it'll affect all of us, God. Help us to remember to not be like Achan, to not be about like Achan's sons or daughters or wife, God. Let us never dissemble. Let us understand that we can be liars even when we say nothing. God, help us to not be put in a position where we have to deceive people. Help us not to be put in a position where we have to hurt people to defend ourselves in any way. But Lord, if we are in such a situation, help us, God, to be bold and stand forth strongly like Rahab did as she won the kingdom, or like those great midwives did who saved so many babies' lives, including Moses's, who led his people out of Israel. Lord God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.